So, continuing our series in Ruth, reading from chapter 1 and verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. That's Naomi and Ruth, returning from Moab. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but I came back empty. Why do you call me Naomi?" Sorry, "but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed, and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." So we've considered so far the context of the book of Ruth, that it was at the time in the days when the judges governed and there was a famine, and Elimelech left Bethlehem translating as the house of bread, and went to the land of Moab, which was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And they were there for 10 years, during the course of which Naomi's husband Elimelech died. Her two sons married Moabite women, but her two sons also died. And then she decided, she'd heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread and relieving the famine. And so they decided to return to Bethlehem. And initially, both of her daughters-in-law said, "We'll come." And we heard last week from Max how Naomi did her best to dissuade them from coming back. And Orpah, in a sense, heeded the dissuasion, and she decided to stay in Moab. But Ruth, it says Ruth clung to her, and Ruth made up her mind. And there's that tremendous scripture where she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And such a lovely description of the kind of commitment that the Lord is looking from. Oh, if every believer that turned to Christ made that kind of a wholehearted commitment, the church might be in a better place. But there we are. That's what the Lord wants from us. But now we get to the point where they are returning. So let's just begin to go through it. Verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. They came back. And this is the first thing I want to consider, that there are a number of times in the scriptures where we see people who have been out of the place of God's will for them. Okay, so if you consider that the Lord had given the land of Israel to his people as their inheritance, this was the land of promise for them. They were told they were not to mingle with other nations. They were told very clearly that their inheritance was to be within the borders of the land God had given them. And so even that is quite a lesson, really. They left the place, in a sense, of God's promise because the provision wasn't immediately there. And I'm borrowing someone else's phrase here, but it's better to be in the place of promise, even if the provision's lacking, than than to go where the provision is and get yourself out of the promises of God. For example, think of Abraham. The Lord had said, you shall have a son. And yet the years passed and this son did not appear. And so eventually Abraham and Hagar at Sarai's bidding took matters into his own hands. And so in a sense they addressed this apparent lack of provision and put themselves in such a difficult position. And the son of the promise came later anyway. What they achieved was not in the promises of God. And it was 13 years when, as far as the scripture records, the Lord said nothing to Abraham, not a word. And when he was 99 years old, the Lord said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I think the Lord brought him up short. So let's beware of doing that kind of thing. But let's think of one or two other people who have somehow got out of the way. They've got themselves out of God's will for them, out of the place of obedience, out of the place of the Lord's appointment for their life. So firstly, and perhaps obviously, Jonah. Jonah, who didn't want to fulfill the commission the Lord had given him. He didn't particularly want to go to preach to Nineveh. And so instead, he hot-heeled it down to the coast and boarded a ship to get away, to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we're told three times, Jonah went down and he went down and he went down. He went down to Joppa, he went down into the boat and he went down into the sea. If we're running from God, we're only ever going down. But he got thrown overboard. And it says that when he was in the, someone has said, Whale Belly Chapel, he finally prayed. You don't read of Jonah praying during the storm. Incredible. The other crewmen do. All these pagans crying out to their gods. But Jonah, it takes him getting into the belly of the fish. I said the whale, didn't I? I do apologise. The belly of the fish before he prayed. But the point is, God got him praying. And so, after 3 days of reckoning with God, the fish spews him out and he goes back and is restored. And that's really a comparatively quick restoration, wasn't it? Consider Hagar. And it might just be worth turning to this. So Genesis chapter 16, please. So this is after the episode I just described. Let's read from verse 3. After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, excuse me, Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abraham, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. I think Abraham somewhat abdicates his responsibilities here. And he says, Abraham said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. And do to her what is good in your sight. He kind of ducks the issue, really. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. That's quite interesting. Shur is a dry place. It's where the children of Israel had been in the wilderness for 3 days and not found water. So the fact the Lord meets her by a spring, I think, tells us something. Whenever God meets us, there's a spring. Even if we're actually in a wilderness, God can meet us there. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Two very good questions. And I think two questions the Lord wants to put to any of us who may, by whatever means, find ourselves presently outside the will of God. If we have gone away, if we have departed out of the place of God's blessing and favour, there are two questions to consider. Where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Quite extraordinary. Two questions and two commands. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Return and submit. And dear folks, if we have got out of the presence of God, there are two things we need to do. Return and submit. We need to get right with God. We need to get back to him. And in Sarai, in Hagar's case, what was the immediate cause? She was mistreated, treated harshly by Sarai. But why was that? Because Hagar provoked her. So even if we are mistreated, dear friends, we need to return and submit. And let's beware of the possibility that our mistreatment, we may have had a hand in that ourselves. But once the Lord has said, return and submit, the Lord also gives a promise to her. Incredible. And this is the thing I want to draw out here, is that the Lord is so merciful. The Lord doesn't wait for us to get back and say, right, now we'll start talking. The Lord pursues Hagar and even deals with her, but then speaks to her prophetically about the future and then brings her back. It's absolutely extraordinary. The lengths the Lord will go to restore those who are his. This is the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one. It's just so lovely. The Lord's desire is always to bring back, is to restore. And if the Lord meets with us, and if we are willing to return and to submit, the Lord is able to do that. Our last example of this, turn please to 1 Kings chapter 19. With Elijah, having just confronted the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, in a ratio of 850 to 1, and Elijah was in the majority, praise God. And so they are dealt with, and the prophets of Baal are slain. But then in verse 1 of chapter 19, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's the distance of approximately 600 kilometers. This was quite a journey he took. And notice that on this journey, the Lord strengthened him to undertake it. It's one of these incredible things. Elijah's doing a runner, okay? He's running from fear and I think from disappointment, okay? He's so gutted that he's thinking, I've done all of this, but he says, I've had enough. It is enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And he's running away from out of fear from Jezebel. And he lays down and sleeps, and an angel wakes him and says, now eat this food, the journey's too great. The Lord gives him sustenance and almost encouragement. You're going to need strength for this journey. That doesn't mean that he was going to the right place. Incredible. What it means is that God sometimes knows things we have to go through, places we have to go to, in order that he can deal with us. So even if you're thinking, well, it all seemed to make sense, God seemed to provide. I thought I had his word on it. Dear friends, if you're out of the will of God, sometimes the Lord knows what he has to allow in order that we get to a place where he can really get hold of us and deal with us. Because he gets down to Horeb, and then verse 9, he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And add that to those other two questions that the Lord put to Hagar. Where have you come from? Where are you going? What are you doing here? Again, if we're out of the will of God, let's consider these things. And the Lord, and so Elijah gives his reasons for what's happened. I alone am left and they seek my life. And then the Lord reveals himself to him. And then asks the question once again, what are you doing here? Elijah gives the same response. But verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And then commissions him to anoint Hazael over Aram. And Jehu, the Nimshi, son of Nimshi of Israel, and Elisha, ultimately to succeed him. But you see, once again, the Lord meets with him and says, go, return. These are God's ways. And dear friends, just allow the Lord to search your heart. If you're in the will of God, then wonderful. Just observe these things. But if any of us should be out somehow of the place of God's promise and blessing and provision, then please, weigh these things before the Lord. And so it is with Naomi and Ruth, that having been 10 years in the land of Moab, they return. And they come back to the house of bread. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And I think that means that she wasn't any insignificant person. If she'd been a nobody, as it were, and she had just departed and gone, then, well, no one would have really noticed her absence, and they certainly wouldn't have noticed her return. But on the contrary, they said that the city was stirred. And every one of us, in that sense, is significant in the house of God. Every one of us, as a part of the body, a member of the body of Christ. I'm not saying about a church membership, but I mean a part of the body of Christ in the earth. And certainly within a local assembly, we have our part to play. Whether you're a hand, a foot, an eye, an ear, whatever it is, we are all a part of the body. And no one part of the body can do without any other part of the body. And so if there are those who have gone away, dear friends, the body ends up missing something. And so if you are restored and returned, the body can rejoice. The body will be stirred. We'll notice it. It's tragic when there are those who have gone away from the things of God in whatever way. And there is a loss, in a sense, to the house of God. Please, I'm not trying to sort of beef up self-esteem. I'm just giving you the scriptural facts. We, as members of the body of Christ, we all have our part within the house of God. And so it is that the city is stirred when they return. And the women said, is this Naomi? I think those must have been a hard 10 years. And they hardly recognized her as she returned. And you know, for me, I don't know about you, but this, I hear echoes here of the Song of Solomon, where the chorus, they say, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And somehow, in that whole episode within the Song of Solomon, the bride had gone through such an experience that almost she was hard to recognize. There was a change had been accomplished. And she came up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved. Something had been dealt with. Something had been broken, so that she now leant on her beloved. And this sometimes is what God has to do. If we wander off in whatever direction, while we're away, the Lord deals with us, and he wants to bring us back leaning on our beloved, our strength dealt with. Think there of Jacob, his thigh having been touched. I'm getting ahead of myself. He limped from that day forward after God had met with him. But so she came back, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which instead means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Notice the start of verse 21, what she says, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And this is really what the experience that Jacob went through. You may remember Jacob, again, did a runner, fleeing his brother Esau, having stolen the blessing. And as he's coming back, he's due to meet Esau again, and he's terribly afraid. And he gets to a brook called Jabbok, and he sends across all that he had, the flocks, his wives, his children, and so on. And there he stayed, and in the night, God wrestled with him. A man wrestled with him. But Jabbok means a pouring out or an emptying. Okay? I'll say that again. Jabbok, that's a pouring out, an emptying. And what the Lord had to do was to bring Jacob to a place where he was poured out and emptied. Because if you know Jacob at all, you'll know that he was a character full of his own strength and his own plots and plans and schemes to grab for himself the promises and the blessings of God and so on. And that all had to go. And so he gets to Jabbok, and there is a real pouring out, a real emptying. And this is sometimes what the Lord has to do again with us. He deals with our strength. And as I intimated earlier, this angel, actually a Christophany, an Old Testament revelation of Christ, I believe, wrestling with Jacob, touches his thigh. His strength is broken. And he limped from that day forward. But he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Even in that, he clung to God. And this is the wonderful thing. If the Lord is having to deal with you, he's dealing with me, and sometimes he has to touch things and it's uncomfortable, nevertheless, there's blessing in it. If we will only cling to him and say, "Dear God, I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the Lord will. And so he prevailed with God. So Naomi said, "I went out full, but I came back. The Lord has brought me back empty." And there is a need, in a sense, for emptiness, a right emptiness. Give Elijah and those jars of the jar of oil, and Elisha said to her, "Go and fill, go and obtain for yourselves large vessels, empty vessels." The Lord is looking for empty vessels that he can fill with his Holy Spirit. Human power won't cut it. We must decrease that he might increase, and the power of God be seen. But look at the three things that Naomi says about the Lord and how he dealt with her. Firstly, he had dealt bitterly with her. Secondly, that the Lord had witnessed against her. And thirdly, that the Almighty had afflicted her. And were these things true? Well, in a sense, yes. But let's just understand this. Some of the things about the Lord's dealings in these things. So, just a few verses. First of all, Lamentations 3, verse 33 says, "For he," that is God, "does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." It doesn't give him any pleasure to do it. Okay, God is not some kind of vindictive character, not at all. He does not afflict willingly, but he knows when it's necessary. And then let's look at some of the fruit of it. A few verses from Psalm 119. "Before I was afflicted," this is verse 67, "I went astray, but now I keep your word." Isn't that incredible? "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71, the psalmist was able to say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Statutes, the limits that God sets for us, the boundaries. Sometimes if we wander out of these, affliction must come that we may learn where God wants us to be. And verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteousness, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Even if there is affliction from the hand of God, dear friend, it comes in faithfulness. And it comes with a tenderness and a desire to restore and to protect and to keep. And so, yes, the Lord had done these things. But because of his desire to get Naomi back into the place that he wanted for her, and ultimately bigger things even than that, in bringing Ruth also into his purposes. And so then verse 22 says, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, and her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And so here I want us to consider some of the typology of the book of Ruth. Some of the types. In other words, the imagery within the book. What these things represent. And much of the Word of God is full of this kind of typology. This kind of beautiful poetic imagery, really. Illustrating for us New Testament truths. So, first of all, Naomi, an Israelite woman who ended up, in a sense, in exile, and then through the mercy and providence of God was restored to her homeland. She is a type of Israel. She's a type of the law, and all that happened to her is, in a sense, the Lord's dealings with Israel. And we're seeing these things fulfilled in our day. Incredible. That the people of God, the ancient people of God, the Israelites, having been out of the land for so long, and the Lord, and terribly afflicted throughout that period. And yet it was that very affliction, really, that was the catalyst for their restoration to the homeland and coming back. And so the purposes of God continue. This is what Naomi typifies. And then with her Ruth the Moabitess. This is lovely. A Gentile woman who absolutely had nothing to do with the people of God, the promises of God, the covenants of God, the word of God. In the words of Ephesians 2, without hope, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the church. The Gentile woman brought into the purposes of God. And so they come together. Isn't that lovely? It's not as if one comes one way and another another way. They come together. And that dividing wall is broken down in Christ. And Israel are restored and the church is saved. And through even the rebellion of the people of the ancient people of God of Israel, the church are brought in. Just turn, please, to Romans chapter 11. And verse 11, Paul is writing and he says, by the Spirit of God, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? This is the Israelites. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be, their restoration? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Do you see the picture now? And this is the thing with, we need to be just a bit careful in our interpretation of typology from the Old Testament, and we need to make sure that whatever we draw from it stacks up against clear New Testament doctrine. Okay, it will be easy to run off with all kinds of fanciful ideas, but if it doesn't stand up to scrutiny from the New Testament, then we need to just leave it aside. But I trust you can see here the lovely way in which the Lord's dealings with Naomi and Ruth really is in a sense is portraying the truth given here in Romans 11. And notice, please, that really the only reason Ruth could come back was because of Naomi. If I may use this word, Naomi supported Ruth. Ruth was travelling, in a sense, on the merits of Naomi as being a daughter of God. Or at least, one of the people of God. So then consider this, from verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Salvation is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We are licking up the crumbs from under the children's table. Wonderful. And so, let us never fall for the false doctrine of replacement theology. God still has his ancient people in his purposes, and will fulfill what he intends to do. And by the mercy of God, in their rejection, we, the Gentile church, have been grafted in. And like as Ruth, we travel out of Moab, praise God, and we can come to Bethlehem ourselves. And so they arrive together at the time of barley harvest. More of that in a moment. So then, into chapter 2. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And I trust this is clear. The Lord Jesus Christ. The kinsman redeemer. You can read about their role in Leviticus chapter 25. Essentially, if there was somebody who became so poor that they were going to have to sell their land. I'll read it to you. Leviticus 25 and verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So the principle was somebody has become so poor that essentially they were set to lose their land. That was the means of their livelihood, their home. They would lose everything. Isn't that Adam's position? By which I mean fallen humanity. Owing a debt of sin so great to God that we've lost everything. And yet if there was somebody near to them, if there was a family member who had sufficient means, then he could buy them back. And that's what the word redemption really means. It's to buy back. And so someone could be delivered from poverty, penury, homelessness and destruction and death, and could be bought back. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus does? And he's the kinsman redeemer. A few verses from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. This means it was somebody very close. This isn't somebody distant or somebody from across the you met once. This had to be somebody who was near to you in your family. And it says, therefore, Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. he became our kinsman, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The Lord Jesus took on flesh and blood. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we have one who is, having been without sin, and yet is a merciful and faithful high priest. And he makes propitiation. And having taken on flesh and blood and become a man, he is able to be our Redeemer. Such tremendous imagery, isn't it? This man, Boaz. Two other things about him. His name means "in him is strength." And in the Lord Jesus Christ is all the strength we could ever need for salvation, for the fulfilling of the will of God in our lives, and God's purpose is being accomplished. In him is strength. And I love this. He was a man of great wealth. And isn't that the Lord Jesus? And so as the kinsman redeemer for Naomi, and by virtue of that Ruth as well, didn't matter what the debt was, Boaz could cover it. Doesn't matter how big the mess, Boaz was a man of great wealth. And hear me, and if you need encouraging, then take the encouragement. No matter what's happened, nothing is too big for Jesus to redeem. He is a man of great wealth. No debt too big. No mess too messy. No problem too entrenched. Jesus has the resources to redeem you and the whole situation, and to restore you to what he would have had you in. Absolutely glorious. Praise the Lord. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so she departed and went in and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And so here we have the sort of playing out of another Old Testament law. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is to do with the fact that if you owned land and you've grown crops, you were allowed to go through those crops at the time of harvest once and gather the sheaves. But you were not to go back and go over it again. There was not to be any kind of picking up every last grain. Anything that you'd missed was to be left for the poor. The Lord also said that they weren't to glean to the very edge, the corners of their field. And so the poor in the land could go into a field and they could glean these sheaves that were left over. And it was effectively a kind of social welfare system. That was the means of provision for those who had no other means. And the lovely thing is, though, that it speaks so much to, really, about what we need to do and what the Lord wants us to be doing when we get back into the place with him. If we've been out of his purposes, out of the way, when we are restored, we need to start to glean. Now, you may remember Simon mentioning a couple of weeks ago in the introductory word on this series about the famine. There was a literal famine in these days. In our time, we don't so much lack physical food, but certainly there is, as the book of Amos mentions, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. There's one or two other scriptures about this. In verse 4 of Amos 8, it says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain? and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. That is such a word for these days, when there are those who are profiteering from the word of God. And the bushel, the measure of grain, gets smaller. What the people are actually being fed is diminished more and more and more. And there is just trite nonsense preached half the time. Forgive me for being strong, but some of what is preached in the name of the word of God is, God does not recognize it. But they seek to make the bushel smaller, and the shekel bigger. Who does that remind you of? I don't need to mention any names. Absolutely tragic. And they are selling the refuse of the wheat. No wonder then there is a famine in our day, when this is some of what's on our television screens and elsewhere. But the Lord has provided a means for even the poorest to glean and to have food. And they came back at the time of barley harvest. Barley was, in a sense, the poorest of the crops. So it was accessible to even the poorest of the people. I think that's tremendous. And it speaks of the word of God. If the famine, Amos 8, is about a famine for hearing the word of God, then our gleaning is about us individually being able to come and glean the word of God for ourselves. Consider as well what the Lord Jesus said, how the Lord led his people in the wilderness so that they might know that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when we are in the Lord, if we've come back to the Lord, and even if we never left, make sure you get back to Bethlehem. They came to Bethlehem. Have you come to Bethlehem, the house of bread? Are you in a place where you are feeding? Have you learnt to go through the fields and glean? To receive that grain, to receive the word of God from the Lord himself. He wants to feed you. He wants to instruct you. But it's as we learn to feed on the word of God, the written word of God, that therein we feed on him who is the living word. So you think about John 6 and John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And John specifically tells us that the five loaves were barley loaves. It's really interesting. And two small fish. And so the Lord breaks the bread to the multitude, and the 5,000 men and the women and children besides are fed. And 12 baskets left over. But of course, following that, Jesus begins to teach. And along with the sign, the attesting miracle he did, is the teaching. So just turn to John chapter 6, please. Verse 31. This is the Jews challenging him, saying, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And so do you understand that the Lord wants us to learn to glean, and I don't want to go too much into that. That's going to be for the coming weeks. But if we can learn ourselves to be in the scriptures, reading, studying, meditating, memorizing, and coming to the Word of God, not as an academic book, not as something merely to grapple with intellectually, but as food for your soul. Bread which strengthens man's heart. The thing in which is your nourishment. The thing without which you cannot live as a Christian. You understand that? We, just as much as we need regular physical sustenance, we have to have regular spiritual sustenance for our soul, feeding on Christ in the Word. This is the manna that came down out of heaven. This is the people gathering the manna in the wilderness. It's Naomi, it's Ruth, sorry, gleaning in the field of Boaz. It's the table of showbread in the tabernacle. Those rolls of showbread were laid out in orderly rows. Do you have an ordered time in the Word of God? Or is it kind of haphazard, and if you're lucky, it happens? We've got to get past that, dear friends. We need to have an ordered time in the Scriptures. The children of Israel had to get up out of their tents every morning and go and collect the manna. Are you getting up early and collecting your manna? And don't leave it too late. It bred worms and stank. So, but do you see how important this is? It's all over the Word of God. We need to receive this bread of life. And we do so as we are in the Scriptures. And the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, illumines the Word of God to our hearts and applies it to us and enables us to feed. How we need to learn to glean. And notice, glean in the field of Boaz. Receive the Word of God. Don't give too much time, if I may say so, to too many other Christian books or ideas. They're good, they're useful, yes, they have their place, but primarily glean in the field of Boaz. And so it says, and I love this verse 3, she happened to come, or literally her chance chanced upon. There are those lovely divinely ordered chances when God so orders things for us. Tremendous. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. So did the Lord Jesus. And said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. And if we can learn to be in the field of Boaz, then the Lord comes to us. And in a sense, there's that blessing there. And he says, the Lord be with you. There is a strengthening and a building up. Let's pray.